I'm going to ask that you turn with me to Titus chapter 2. The book of Titus chapter 2. And for the sake of context, we'll read the first 15 verses of that chapter together. But we won't get very far in the chapter. We'll spend a few Sundays here before we start with our new series. Titus chapter 2. I'm going to read from the ESV, but if you have another translation, you'll be able to follow along quite easily. Titus chapter 2. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all aspects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we acknowledge this morning our need that when we approach your word, we bring a lot to it. We bring our own perspectives and ideas. We bring our own thoughts about what the word should say and what we think would be better. We bring things that the world has taught us. We have all manner of ideas and thoughts that contradict your word, and yet we've been fed them all our lives through the media and through friends and family who disregard your word. And Lord, we ourselves, we have the flesh that we have to contend with, and we have the lies of the devil that we have to contend with. And all of that we bring to your word as we open up the scriptures. And I pray that your word would burn all of that away. That your word would cleanse not just our hearts from our sin, but that your word would cleanse us from wrong thinking, wrong ideas, wrong thoughts and priorities and thought processes, that we would have a right evaluation of your word, that we would weigh what your word says, and that we would consider it deeply, and that we would choose your word above the opinions of men. And we know that this will make us strange. We know that if we heed your word, it will make us countercultural. But we pray, Lord, that we would do so, knowing that this is the only word that matters, the only opinion that matters, the only truth. And that as we heed it, Lord, and as we live strange and countercultural lives, that it would bring you glory. And so we pray this morning, as we start with this passage, Lord, open up our hearts, open up our minds to what your word says. Amen. Paul wrote this letter to young Titus, and Titus was a pastor on the island of Crete. Now, we don't know exactly how the churches in Crete were founded. We know that Paul, after he was arrested in Jerusalem, he appealed And he was sent on his way to appear before Caesar so that he could stand trial in Rome. And it's during that journey that he spent some time in a place called Fair Havens. And that is on the coast of Crete. It was a safe haven, a safe place during winter storms on the Mediterranean Sea where ships could lay anchor and they know that they would survive. Now, Paul was probably allowed to leave the ship while they were anchored in Fair Havens, but he would have been under constant guard and he wouldn't have been able to go very far. And yet, in spite of the fact that he was guarded 24/7, in spite of the fact that he couldn't go very far, everywhere he went, he shared the gospel. And churches were planted. Churches were planted. But Paul couldn't stay for very long, and so he couldn't appoint elders to take care of those churches in his absence, so he told Titus to stay behind in Crete and do exactly that. Establish churches, ordain elders, build up the body of Christ. But Crete wasn't exactly the easiest place in the world to do that. It wasn't a very easy society in which to share the gospel. In fact, one of their own writers, look at chapter 1 verse 12. One of their own writers said that Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. If you say that about your own people, then you have to know that you're in trouble. Ancient historians agreed. Polybius said that you wouldn't find a more treacherous and unjust people than the Cretans. Cicero even went so far as to say that their moral compass was so corrupt that they considered highway robbery an honorable profession. Crete. Now clearly, the Cretans were predisposed to dishonorable practices, which made the gospel and the effect of the gospel, a life in obedience to the gospel, a radically foreign concept. And so you can imagine that one of the first temptations would be to try and adapt the gospel so that it would be more palatable to the Cretans. And there were false teachers who did that. There were false teachers who did that. They twisted the gospel. And the gospel of Christ, instead of it being the gospel that frees you from sin, they turned it into a message that gave you license to sin. And so you have this society, this degenerate society, and you have those who encourage this degeneracy through a false gospel. And Paul tells Titus, okay, so you go fix that mess. Maybe we wouldn't feel up to it, but we need to remind ourselves that these are the kind of people that Christ died for. And it's very easy to point a finger to say, yes, the Cretans. And we still do that today when we call someone a Cretan. Insulting. It's easy to say, yeah, the Cretans were so bad. Those people were so bad. Society is so bad. It's other people who are the problem. But we need to realize that so were all of us before we found Christ. And so, Paul tells Titus, finish what I started, go establish churches, make sure that the light keeps on shining in the midst of that darkness. So, Titus sets about the work. And how is he supposed to do this? How is he supposed to do this? Look at chapter 2, verse 1. In the previous chapter, he talked about the qualifications of elders, and then he pointed out those who don't qualify, the false teachers. But now, in chapter 2, he's going to give Titus instructions on how he can set things straight, how he can fix this mess. And it's amazing what he says to him in verse 1. He says, as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Teach what accords with sound doctrine. In other words, the method that God was going to use, the tool that God was going to use to fix this mess is Titus's teaching. Think about that for a moment. His teaching. The means through which God changes people is a faithful teaching and receiving of His word. Don't underestimate The importance and power of gospel teaching and preaching. It's vitally important. Now you would expect if he says to Titus in chapter 2 verse 1, you teach what accords with sound doctrine, that he would now launch into some glorious exposition of gospel doctrine, the truth that we profess. But he doesn't go there. He doesn't extol all the details of the cross and explain all the intricacies of the atonement. No, what he does is he points him to practical matters. Look at verse 2. He says, older men are to be sober-minded. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior. Younger women, younger men, slaves. You see, Paul is not just concerned for sound doctrine. As important as that is. But you can have sound doctrine without a sound life. You can say all the right things and make all the right noises without it ever changing who you are and how you live. I see this on an almost daily basis when I walk into people and I ask them, why should God let you into his heaven? And they know the answers. And as I told you last week, I find Christians, and I have to say that unfortunately, in inverted commas, I find Christians in the most unlikely places because they profess the right things, but their lives don't show it. Then what is your profession worth? See, Paul is concerned not just with right doctrine, not just that we know the right things, but that what we know actually transforms who we are and how we live. You can't separate the two. It's not enough to teach people moralism, to teach them the do's and the don'ts of the Christian life, as important as they are. Because then you have people who externally do all the right things, but they don't really know why, and they don't really know the God that they are doing these things for. You have a Pharisee, basically, who they look pious, but they've lost the heart of the gospel. You need both. You need the truth. You need right doctrine. And you need a life that reflects that. You need to be hearers and doers of the word. It's basically what Paul called for in Ephesians chapter 4 verse 1. I therefore, prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. How are you going to change Crete, Titus? How are you going to transform this society? How is the church going to have an impact? How are we going to be salt and light, even here where we are now? It's yes, by knowing the truth and then living out all the implications of the truth in every aspect of our lives. Why is this so important? If you read the passage with me, you would have seen that on numerous occasions he points to the fact that the glory of God, the reputation of the gospel is at stake. If you look at, for example, verse 4, after that whole list of things, verse 4 and verse 5, after that whole list of things that older women ought to teach younger women, he gives the reason why. He says that the word of God may not be reviled. Do you realize what happens when there's a disconnect between your profession and your practice? God's word is reviled and scorned. He says the same in verse 8. In verse 8 he says, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. To drive the point home, in verse 10 he puts it positively. If we have sound doctrine, a good profession, and sound practice, godly lives, it actually, look at verse 10, in everything, may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. You know what that means? Adorn. Adorn. A couple of months ago, we had Christmas. When you first set up the Christmas tree, it doesn't look like much. But then as you add all the balls and glitter and tinsel and who knows what else and the lights, you adorn that tree. People notice it when they walk into the house. It's like when we go through a lot of effort to set a beautiful table, adorn that table. Why? Beautify is an appropriate word. It draws attention. It highlights certain things. Our good behavior doesn't make the gospel more precious, but it makes it more noticeable. So that people don't just discount and discredit the gospel and push it to one side. Sound doctrine, sound lives together. That's how Titus is going to fix the mess. Now, the interesting thing is, where should he start? Where should he start? He focuses on the gospel community, focuses on the church, there where they have the truth. And he starts there. And interestingly, he starts with different groups within the church. And he wants to show us that everyone in the church has a particular role and function to fulfill. And that this applies equally to everyone in the church, no matter how old or how young you are, no matter whether you are male or female, it doesn't matter. God has something to say about the effect that the gospel should have in your life. The means through which God will show the world how great the gospel is the church. When everyone in the church fulfills their responsibility as far as the gospel is concerned. So where does he start? He starts with seasoned saints. And we'll just be looking at the seasoned saints this morning, because he starts with older men, older women, and then he goes on to younger women and younger men. So, older women, older men, we're going to pick on you first today. But that doesn't mean that those who are younger are going to get off scot-free. We'll get them next week. Because the text doesn't end at the end of verse 3. But let's start where the text starts. The seasoned saints. And first he addresses older women. Or older men, sorry, verse 2. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older men. Now, who are the older men? I am sure that there are some of you here who would say, it's someone else. Now, in ancient culture, this referred to anyone over the age of 40, maybe 50. Yeah, I'm so sorry. Some of you thought you could get away with it. But the point is not age. The point is that they were men who'd been there, done that, they had the t-shirt. They were people with perspective. They had time and experience on their side. And if they lived life well, it gave them a wealth of wisdom and insight. These older men were often considered leaders in the community. They were people that they looked up to. And even if they didn't have a position, an official position of authority, they still had tremendous influence in society. And it's for this very reason that Paul directs Titus to them first. Their example was vitally important. Paul's not writing about those men who were elders, although the word that he uses in the Greek actually refers, or is the same word that he would use to talk about elders. But the translation is right when it says older men, older men. He's writing to men who, even though you may not have the title, unofficially you lead by example. Older men. Now, what kind of men should they be? What kind of men should they be? Well, first he mentions, look at verse 2, sober-minded. Older men are to be sober-minded. What does that mean? It literally meant that you could control the amount of wine that you consume. But it became a metaphor for being in control of your passions. Being in control of your passions, your desires. I have a friend who's absolutely terrified of horses. Terrified of horses. And the one day we nagged him and nagged him, and he finally gave in and he went riding with us. And so we went riding. We were in the Drakensberg Mountains, beautiful scenery, very tame horses for the most part. And so we trotted around and just enjoyed the view. And then when it came time to turn around, ironically, one of the experienced riders fell off his horse. And you can imagine what happened next. That horse was like a bolt of lightning, and it headed straight back to the stables with my friend's horse in tow. In that moment, out of sheer desperation, he let go of the reins, grabbed hold of the horse's neck, and held on for dear life. And that horse took him home in less than five. It took us an hour to go out. It took him less than 5 minutes to get back. That is the exact opposite of what Paul has in mind here. You unfortunately have some men who give in to their desires, who give in to their passions, who let go of that control. I know they call it a midlife crisis euphemistically, because in some way that's supposed to justify it, but it's actually tragic. And forgive me, mildly pathetic. Because what that means is that at some point someone's decided that I've held on to my passions long enough, I deserve to let go. But what Paul calls for is someone who's in control of their passions. It's temperance. It's temperance. It's when you can rein in your emotions, rein in your desires, rein in your thoughts. Sober-minded. Then he adds, dignified. Look at verse 2. Older men are to be sober-minded and dignified. Dignified. Don't get a lot of that anymore, do we? Dignified. Dignity means that their lives should command a certain level of respect. They should live in such a way that they are worthy of honor. This doesn't mean that they are liked. This does not mean that they are liked. My former colleague, Willem Bronkers, who's pastor at Constantia, often said that it's not what your friends say about you that reveals who you are. It's not what your friends say about you that reveals who you are, but what your enemies cannot say about you, even though they want to. Dignity. Be that kind of man, worthy of respect. Worthy of respect. The problem is we often give our enemies ammunition. We act in undignified ways, and so bring honor on us, dishonor on ourselves and on the gospel. The Jewish philosopher Abraham Heschel once said, self-respect is the fruit of discipline. Sober-mindedness. Self-respect is the fruit of discipline. The sense of dignity grows with the ability to say no to oneself. And so sober-mindedness and dignity go hand in hand. There's nothing dignified about giving in to all your baser passions. But there is dignity when you can rein them in. And then he adds third, look at verse 2, self-control. Now how does self-controlled and sober-minded differ? How does self-controlled and sober-minded differ? Sober-minded focused on being able to rein in your passions, but being self-controlled means that you can put sound judgment into action. Sound judgment into action. Some translations have it as sensible. Sensible. Right thinking in action. Now obviously this quality was in short supply on Crete. I mean, they were called in chapter 1 verse 12, liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. The older men in the church were to be the exact opposite. They were to let biblically informed judgment guide their actions. Self-control. Self-control is the discipline needed to apply the Bible to all of life. Whether it is work or play, family, friends, church, community. You need a biblical sensibility to be able to live a godly life in every one of those spheres. Self-control. Now, before we finish verse 2, let me just point something out. Where have we seen these qualities before? When we did our series through Timothy, 1 Timothy, we saw them in 1 Timothy chapter 3, specifically verse 2. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable. Sound familiar? What's the point here? The point is not that every older man should be an elder. That's not the point. Not everyone will be an elder in the church. Because he also adds able to teach. So it's someone who can exercise spiritual oversight. But every man in the church should strive for a character that commends him as an elder. So even if you don't aspire to the position, if you don't aspire to the office, men, you should want to be elder-like. Always. Very often when we talk about the role of men and women and what God expects of men and women, the women always ask, well, where is Proverbs 32? Because Proverbs 31 is a tall order for women. If you've read Proverbs 31, you'll know what I'm talking about. And they always ask, where is Proverbs 32? Well, here it is. The qualifications of an elder. This is what men should strive for in their character. How do you get that? How do you get that? Because it seems like such a tall order. The end of verse 2 gives us a clue. By being sound. Look at verse 4. Verse 2. Sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Sound. What does that mean? In this letter, Paul used it continuously to refer to the sound gospel and the false gospel. The true gospel and the diseased doctrine of the false teachers. Someone with an elder-like character. Godly older men are people who are sound. Sound in what? In faith. Look at verse 2. In faith. What does that mean? In constant trust and reliance upon God and Jesus Christ. Sound. That is where your confidence is. That is where your focus is. That is where you draw your strength from. That is where your trust lies. Not in your own abilities or strength, but in what God has done for you in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith. Where you trust in His promises and they guide your actions. Where you focus on what He has said will happen if you follow Him in obedience. And you value that more than the opinions of the world. Be sound in faith. And then in love. It's Valentine's Day. In love. Being sound in love. What is love? I love this definition of love. It is your willingness to be inconvenienced. Think about that. Self-sacrificial service. It's your willingness to be inconvenienced. But we're not willing, are we? Because this phone call or that cup of coffee or this word of compassion will be more inconvenient than I am willing to put up with. Love. Be sound in faith. Be sound in love. And look at the last one. Sound in steadfastness. This is endurance. This is that hope that sustains you through difficulty. That is holding on to the Lord Jesus Christ when the going gets tough. This is sticking in there for the long run. When everyone else falls by the wayside and says, well, now is about the time that I can allow myself a midlife crisis. This godly man says, no. I endure. And again, they sound so familiar. Faith, love, endurance. Where have we heard that before? 1 Corinthians chapter 13 verse 13. So now Faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest is love. They're called the theological virtues. And you know where you find them? You find them in Christ. Stay close to Jesus. That's where you find them. Walking daily with Jesus. It's not your giftedness. It's not your ability to speak. It's not your intellect. It's not your talents. It's not the air of authority that you come on. It's your likeness to Christ that matters. And that's what God uses. It's as, and I think it was Robert Murray McShane who said, it's not great ability that the Lord blesses as much as great likeness to Christ. Men. Older men. We need such men in the church. Why? Because it brings glory to the gospel of Jesus. Second, verse 3. So we're done with older men. Now older women. Older women. Look at verse 3. Men, you can breathe a sigh of relief for now. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good. Now he turns his attention to older women. And again, these are women who've come a long way. Seasoned saints. And Paul has instructions for them too, but they differ slightly from his instructions to men. He brackets two traits to be avoided in the middle by two traits that they should embrace. And so, let's look at the negative first. What should an older woman not be? What should an older woman not be? And if you look at the verse, it says, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. Now, radical feminism is not something new. It was alive and well in Paul's day. The Roman household was in tatters, and many historians consider that one of the major reasons for why the Roman civilization fell. Men and women were neglecting their God-given roles, and the consequences were devastating, particularly on Crete. Now, Paul warns Titus against two traits that were common in Crete, and the first was slandering. Slandering. The second was enslaved to much wine. The first shows that they could not control their tongues. The second shows that they could not control their passions. Now, what does the Bible tell us about slandering? Slandering. Gossip. Skinner. I used to define Skinner this way, or gossip this way. It's what you would say about someone behind their backs to their harm. I've since changed that. It's just what you say about someone to their harm. Because some people get up and say, oh, I will say that to their faces. That's even worse if you've reached that point. It's what you say to people to their harm, or about people to their harm. Proverbs 10 verse 18. Whoever utters slander is a fool. Only a fool utters slander. I actually read yesterday about a person who couldn't make friends. And they didn't know why. Until they realized it's because no one trusted them. Because this person was a foolish slanderer. And no one felt safe in her company. It's full. Psalm 101 verse 5 says, whoever slanders his neighbor secretly, I will destroy. Whoever has a haughty look and an arrogant heart, I will not endure. The Lord Jesus said in Mark chapter 7, from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander. Now, slander's not that bad. Gossip's not that bad. It's listed with murder, theft, and adultery. Slander. It destroys relationships. It ruins churches. And does irrevocable harm. trying to retrace the steps of your slander and fixing it. It's nigh impossible. So don't set fire to that bush, because you won't be able to put it out. What does the Bible tell us about too much wine? Too much wine. Not being able to rein in your passions. Proverbs 20 verse 1, wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. Gets you in trouble. If you don't rein in your passions, listen to what Proverbs 21 verse 17 says. Whoever loves pleasure will be a poor man. He who loves wine and oil will not be rich. Proverbs 23, who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who tarry long over wine. Those who go to try mixed wine. Do not look at wine when it is red and when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. What's the point here? You need to be in control of your passions. You need to be in control of your passions, whether it is a passion for wine, a passion for food, a passion for possessions, a passion for fashion, a passion for, I don't know what sort of bric-a-brac you may get passionate about. I'm a guy, I don't know. But be in control of your passions. Because if you're not, God calls us to be filled with the Spirit, not with wine. Now these were common traits among the rich and idle women of the Roman Empire, and unfortunately they were common traits on Crete. And now they were creeping into the church. Godly women shouldn't be like that. Now what should they be? Look at verse 3. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior. Reverent in behavior. Reverence and behavior. What does he mean? He's using priestly language. He's literally saying they should be worshipful in behavior. It describes a life that reflects worship of God. It means that all of your life should be lived in such a way that God is in the audience. And your life is played out on a stage and you want to please Him. Worshipful. It means that you consider your words, consider your actions, and ask yourself, will this bring glory to God? And if it doesn't, put it away. Now this is very difficult in the heat of the moment. Unless you cultivate this attitude, not just when the going gets tough, but also on your good days. Where you learn what it means to live with God at your elbow. In Psalm 16 verse 8, it says, I have set the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. It's keeping God in mind constantly. Teaching yourself to consider Him in everything you do. Simple example. When Fusty and I got married, things changed radically. They had to. Everything that I did, the way that I related to people, the decisions that I made, had to be made with her in mind. I couldn't go out with a lady friend for coffee. Can't do that anymore. Why not? Doesn't fit with this new relationship that I am in. Oh, but it's only a friend. Doesn't fit with this new relationship that I am in. It changes the way that I relate to others. I can't just tell my friend when he phones me up on a Friday night at 11, hey, how about a cup of coffee? Sorry, no, I'm spending time with my wife. We're having a cup of coffee. No, I can't go out right now. No, I can't go fishing with you for the week. They get it eventually, by the way. And they stop asking. It changes.
That's what he has in mind here. That relationship with God affects the way in which you live in every aspect of your life. And then second, he says, at the end of verse 3, teach what is good. Teach what is good. Now, who are they supposed to teach? The very next verse, and so train young women. Older women are supposed to be able to pass on their knowledge, their experience, their wisdom to the next generation. Elizabeth Elliot summed it up very well, and I quote, "It would help younger women to know there are a few listening ears when they don't know what to do with an uncommunicative husband, or a 25-pound turkey, or a 2-year-old tantrum." It is doubtful that the Apostle Paul had in mind Bible classes and seminars and books when he spoke of teaching younger women. He meant simple things, everyday things. Your everyday example, the willingness to take time from your own concerns to pray for an anxious mother, to walk with her the way of the cross, with its tremendous demands of patience, selflessness, loving kindness, and to show the younger women in the ordinariness of Monday to Saturday how to keep a quiet heart. One generation entrusting the gospel to the next. So not only is she supposed to be reverent, worshipful in behavior, she should be other-minded as well. And in her case, specifically those who are younger. Why? Because this brings glory to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is adorned in the words of verse 10. When a church lives out the implications of the gospel in every aspect of their lives, it makes them countercultural, it makes them peculiar, but that is what it means to be salt and light in society and in the world. The Apostle Paul expected the Cretans to change. He expected them to become new people. He did not just expect them to become those new people alone. That's why God gave us the church. And within the church, you have older men and older women who entrust the gospel and the implications of a gospel life to the next generation. Now, you may sit here and you may think, well, maybe I'm not that older man or maybe I'm not that older woman yet. But there will always be someone younger than you in the church. Which means that you will always have the opportunity to pass on what God has taught you to the next generation. Now, how does that work? How does that work? Because here's the difficulty. Older men and older women, living out the implications of the gospel and loving the Lord Jesus Christ in every aspect of their life, how do they pass on what they've learned to the next generation? Well, here's a start. Be genuine. What do I mean by that? Share your life. Share your thoughts. Share your struggles. There's nothing more disheartening than someone coming alongside a person who's broken and saying, "If I were you, I wouldn't have done that. I didn't do that. I never fell into that trap. I never made that mistake." There is a way in which older folks can be so condescending in the way that they reach out to younger people that it makes them reject your advice even before you've given it. Be genuine. Love them enough to be broken in front of them. John Piper's son wrote him a letter one year. And in that letter, the one line that stood out, I've read the letter, the one line that stood out to me, and Piper writes about it as well, is the fact that his son said, "I am so glad that I did not have a perfect father." Because it's seeing his dad struggle to follow God in the brokenness of life that encouraged him. Be genuine. Listen. James 1, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear and slow to speak. Listen, we're so quick with our advice that we don't even know if the advice applies. Be very slow when you give unsolicited advice. It's one of the things that we were taught over and over again at seminary while we did our counseling course. Don't give advice until you know you have all the facts. Ask questions and learn to ask good ones. And learn to listen. And repeat back what they've said so that they can know that you've listened, that you're actually interested in what they had to say. Listen. Invite them into your home. Invite them into your home. Show them how a godly home works and show them it's not perfect. I know in our culture this is what we do. We invite people over at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. We start cleaning house at 10. We lock away the dogs. We lock up the children. And then when they show up, they walk into this pristine museum. Don't do that. Don't do that. Now, I'm not saying let your house go. Obviously, we need to tidy up as far as we are able. But if you've walked into our house, you'll know we're fighting a lost battle. We try, but we're fighting a lost battle. It would be pointless for us to fake that everything is so well ordered and neat when we have two toddlers in the house. It just doesn't happen. Invite them into that chaos and show them how God works there. Enlist their help in helping others. You're a seasoned saint. Maybe you've shared the gospel a lot of times. Invite a young believer along for the ride. Ask them, have you ever shared the gospel with someone? No. Come. Don't even have to say anything. Just come with me and I'll show you. Visiting an old age home. Do you have any idea how terrifying that is for a young person? Walking in there. And now you have to go and care for people that you have a very hard time relating to. Now some of you, thank you very much, have made that so easy for me. And I've left there so encouraged. But you know what helped me? It's all the saints who said, we're going to the old age home, come along. How do you open a conversation with someone who's bedridden? Do you know? How do you ask someone, how are you doing, and mean it sincerely? Invite a younger person along so that they can see what it looks like when you help. Be generous with praise and encouragement. Not flattery. Not flattery, but encouragement. Proverbs 15:23 says, to make an apt answer is a joy to a man and a word in season. How good is it? Encouragement. It's helped us so much as young parents when we feel like we're making an absolute hash of things. And someone comes alongside and said, even if you can't say anything else, at least say, we can see you're trying. We appreciate that. Encouragement. And finally, be intentional. Be intentional. One of the saddest things growing up was to see a young person's block in church. Have you noticed that? We don't have it here, thankfully. But I've seen it. There was one block in the church that I grew up in where the young people sat. Older people would not get within a nautical mile of that block. And younger people would not stray outside of that block. As if doing so would make them vulnerable to attack. I don't know. So they stuck together. You know what? Be intentional. Go sit next to a younger person. And before the service, turn to them and ask them, how are you doing? How can I pray for you? Would you like to come over for a cup of coffee? Some of you are already doing that. Please continue to do so. One generation entrusting the gospel to the next. Now, we've been hard on the older generation this morning. Next week, we'll get to the younger generation. But for now, don't look at it as an us thing. This is what it's about. When the church functions the way it should, every generation fulfilling the role that God has given them, it adorns the gospel of God. And it shows the world that what we profess really makes a difference. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, we are your people, and we long to show that in everything that we do. I pray that we would be a godly older generation, older men, older women, that we would be an example to those who come after us, and that we would graciously extend a hand to those who are inexperienced and new in the faith, so that together, because of our mutual concern for the gospel, our longing for Christ to be glorified, we would work together as part of the church. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.